As you're finding your seat, would you take your Bibles? Let's turn together to the Gospel of John. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. John 1 is where we'll be today. John 1, I'll read the first 14 verses for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. There are a lot of scientific mysteries that I am befuddled by. There are plenty of those. There are lots of things that sort of gather my curiosity and just become a great mystery to me. I cannot quite figure things out. The bigness of space, the absolute enormity of the universe that you and I live in. The fact that you're sitting on a rock spinning around a sun at over 1,000 miles an hour right now. The fact that that sun is like 93,000 miles wide or something like that, and that it is absolutely like a million times the size of our planet. And that if we were just a little closer or a little further, we wouldn't be here, according to science. It's absolutely fascinating to me as we consider all that the Lord has revealed to us in nature, that there are things that remain, even at this moment, a great mystery to all of us, scientifically speaking. There may be things that you've heard, phrases that are mysteries to you as well. But one of the great mysteries that scientists, even now, struggle with, one of the great questions that they don't have any answer for. That the visible universe, according to the tools that we have at this moment, the visible universe that we can see makes up 5% of what scientists believe exists. The whole thing, like everything we can see and know about, they think there's still 95% that is unclear to them. And they have these phrases that they've come up with for sort of defining, well, it seems like there's a force there, but we can't see it. So they'll call it dark energy. And it seems like there's a thing there, but I can't see it. So they call it dark matter. And sort of invent these phrases that help basically admit, not quite sure what's there, but something seems to be acting like something's there. And that's 95% of all that exists. Isn't that a wonderful mystery? Isn't that amazing? I think more boys and girls in this room ought to, for the glory of God, pursue understanding his revealed word to give him glory in the sciences and all over the world and in all vocations. Those things, though, are ultimately, there are knowable parts. Little by little, we can know more and more as God reveals to us and allows us to see into the universe he's created. Those are sort of knowable things, explainable. To me, the greatest mystery in all of creation is that God became a man. That the creator of everything and everyone entered his creation is a profound, profound mystery. And I don't think it's even close. I think the greatest mystery in the history of the world is that God came as a man and lived his life as a man. That God revealed his glory to us in his amazing grace on the cross. That is the joyful honor that we have today, is to consider the coming of Christ into the world, focusing mainly in John's gospel and on the 14th verse of that first chapter that we read together. So wrapping our mind around the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ, I think, is one of the greatest truths that anyone could consider. I think it's one of the greatest uses of your mind that is possible, is to use it to consider the amazing things that God has done. And today, to have the opportunity to gather together and to focus our minds and our attention and our hearts on His work, what has come to be called the incarnation of Christ. One pastor in a very large church in Atlanta very recently said that as long as Jesus died for us and was raised again, discussions about how he was born seem inconsequential to him. And I think that flies in the face of 2,000 years of church history, and I think it's terribly theologically short-sighted. I also think it's heretical. I'm just going to call it what it is. We said today the Apostles' Creed, which is the summary of kind of the biblical doctrine that makes someone a Christian. In it, and in all early creeds, and in all creeds that have stood the test of time, the virgin birth is there for a reason. Do you know why it matters so much that Jesus was born in the way the Bible says he was? Because if he was not born of a virgin, and therefore God himself, without the influence of original sin, perfect as a man and as God in the flesh, then his death on the cross means very little to you. For no mere man can die for your sins. There is no one good enough to pay the price for your sins. So the virgin birth tells us who he was, and who he was matters as we come to the cross. So it is infinitely important. We don't relinquish this as if it were some sort of passé theology. Oh, that's the way the old folks used to believe before science came along. Well, the funny thing about science is that it keeps changing, right? And so what is in vogue scientifically this year is out of vogue next year and looks like last year's belief. So it really is absolutely horrifying to consider that someone would look at the eternal Word of God, the one thing that has stood the test of time, and in the face of that say, well, it doesn't match up with my understanding of the world. No, we adjust our understanding of the world to the Word of God. Unless Jesus was who he said he was, perfectly God and perfectly man, then his death on the cross would be inconsequential to us, actually. And so who died on the cross is the all-important question, and that is exactly what John is getting at in the first chapter. When John takes the first chapter, when he approaches the discussion of the coming of Jesus, he does something different than Matthew and Luke do. He does not take an extended period of space and discuss the birth narrative, and instead does the theological narrative, if you will, of the coming of the Christ. Well, this week and next week, I will have the opportunity, Ronnie will have the opportunity next week, to focus our hearts and our minds on the glorious work of God in the incarnation. We want to have our attention set here. I believe we need to have our attention set here. I think this is one of the most direct and transparent passages in the Bible about the incarnation of Christ. So as we look together today at sort of the theological discussion of what's happening at Christ's coming today. I think as we focus on this one single verse, I think we'll see it sort of broken up into several parts. We'll see sort of movements through it, if you will. The first is that we'll see the miracle of the incarnation and consider it with our minds. We'll also see the mercy of his participation. The way that he joined in with us is to us mercy. And we will also see the majesty of salvation. Majesty of salvation. Well, let's look together at this verse and see our great need and the amazing truth of the miracle of his incarnation. Just look at those first five words. And the Word became flesh. And with those five words, John concisely tells what Matthew and Luke take two chapters to tell, right? He sums it up in five theological words. And the Word became flesh. He announces that redemption has been initiated. The plan from eternity past is beginning to see its fruit coming to bear in the virgin birth. The fulfillment of all of the prophecy of old that Matthew and Luke take so much time to trace out, John squeezes in to these five words. And the Word became flesh. So understanding what these words, sort of the weight that they bear, the freight that they are carrying along with them, will be helpful for us. That first three words, and the Word, you probably are aware and have heard before that the meaning or the original language for word right there is logos, if you ever heard that word, which means word or communication, speech or explanation. It is a word that is used in Greek frequently to mean all kinds of things. But John uses the word logos in a way that nobody else does anywhere. John uses the word logos in a personified way. Whenever John uses logos, he points at a person, not just an idea. So when he says logos, he is talking about the embodiment of the communication of God. When John says the Word, what he is saying is that the, if you'll allow me a little bit of theological liberty to use a big word, the exegesis of God became flesh. The explanation of God became flesh. The communication of God became flesh. All of the words that would be needed to say who God is got skin. The Word, when John points there, he is pointing to a person. We see that from verse 1 and on, that every time the word logos is used, he's pointing it back to Jesus Christ. And so we know that the Word is a person to John. He is pointing it straight at the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he talks about the Word becoming flesh, he's bringing to mind the incarnation that God took on skin. The Word became flesh. The Father did not become flesh. The Spirit did not become flesh. The Word became flesh. This is mentioning the person of the Trinity, who is Christ. Second person of the Trinity took on human essence. John did not say that the Word just became a man. He said that he was joined and became a part of the nature of man, that he entered into, or not that he entered into man, that he entered into our experience by becoming flesh. And this mystery has been poured over again and again. What could this mean that God became flesh? And in it, you have lots of theological books and words and debates and heresies that have been poured out over this one idea. Who is Jesus? What does it mean that God put on skin? What does it mean that God became a man? That he was one person with two natures. One person with two natures. How could that be? Our minds just shudder at the thought of that. So throughout the church's history, this is one of the areas where many heresies have popped up. What does it mean? Some people say, well, see, he was kind of mostly human and sort of inspired by God and was carried along by God and the Holy Spirit was at work in him, but he was really just a guy. Or the other, he really wasn't human at all. You see, the flesh is sinful and bad and he couldn't have had any part of that. So really, he was just all God. And he just looked like a man. He wasn't really a man. He just kind of looked like one. And throughout the history of the church, there have been these discussions and debates and heresies that have sprung up. And every single time, the historic Orthodox Church answers it the exact same way. No! One person, two natures. He is both God and man at the same time. It is difficult for our minds to wrap around that. Thankfully, our fathers and fathers' fathers and fathers' fathers' fathers took time to write things down. And not just Facebook posts. They actually took time to write important things down. We read the Apostles' Creed this morning in the Nicene Creed. The authors wrote, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became truly human." The Chalcedonian formulation or creed in 451 said that Jesus Christ is only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. Now listen to this. Two natures inconfusedly. They're not mixed up. There's not like 60%, 40%. They're not shooken together. There are two full natures. 100% both. My dad's a mathematician. 100% both doesn't have meaning to him. Right? In terms of math. You can't have 100% is full. There's no more for 100 what? This is 100% of both in the same. Two natures inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just this year, Ligonier felt that after all of these hundreds of years, it seems important that we revisit Christology, that this is something we need to be clear, even in a modern sense, in language that sort of speaks to us today, but with the same kind of worries and concerns behind it. They put out a Christology statement that you can find at a website that's just christologystatement.com, put out by Ligonier. They wrote, "We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man. Two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us. Crucified, dead, and buried, he rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen." In their Christology statement, they take time to also add to it a long list of affirmations and denials that might be helpful to you, that answer specific questions. We won't go through theirs, but as you consider this truth that we've read, all of these sort of theological statements, and pull those into our mind for just a moment to hold on to, that Jesus Christ, in coming in the flesh, when the Word became flesh, what happened was God became a man. He did not stop being God, and he was not a man. God, in his fullness, entered humanity. And so we look at that and we wonder in amazement, not just at how it happened, but friends, we wonder in amazement that it happened. What kind of sense does it make for the Creator to become a part of the creation when the creation has rebelled? It makes, to your mind and to my mind, it's so much easier to just consider this. If you make something and it doesn't work, you throw it away. And yet, God entered humanity. He became a part of His creation by becoming man. And so the Word became flesh. If you could, with your mind's eye, then travel back 2,000 years, sort of forgetting the scenery that we have and sort of the pictures that brew in our mind from the pretty plastic nativities. If you could, though, in your mind, wonder at why angels would sing. Why this jubilee is a great question. Why did it seem like something unbelievable and extraordinary must have occurred? Why were angels popping up and screaming, "Glory to God in the highest"? Why was that happening? Because they were seeing from heaven's perspective what was happening. In a baby in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. Oh, if we could just for a moment shed the culture and consider the far more amazing truth that God became flesh. He did it for a reason. He did it to show His great love and mercy and grace. Well, brothers and sisters, as we see it, our mind is just absolutely enraptured with the mystery of the incarnation. So all the songs that Handel could write and all of the songs, all the great theologically deep songs that we could sing about Christmas, all fall short even. The truth is even greater still than we can mouth. It's far beyond even speaking. The Word became flesh. God intervened. So we ought to have hearts filled with joy, real joy, real joy. Not just a holly jolly Christmas. Not just about giving and getting. Our hearts, when we consider the incarnation, if we're going to take time every year to focus our minds on this, and then we belittle it with stuff, we've missed the whole point. I think it's good to give gifts. I think it echoes how God has loved us. It's fine in my mind. I'm not trying to press your conscience on that. But if we stop there, friend, if you would spend a month out of every year of your life focused on trees and lights and things and miss the opportunity to consider with the mind God gave you the reality that the Word became flesh. That is worth celebrating. That is worth screaming and singing and writing songs and rejoicing together in. Well, friends, we have a far greater thing to celebrate. So don't miss this. The Word became flesh. But that's not all John says, right? He doesn't stop there. That's an amazing truth. There's a point behind it, but there's an amazing truth there. He goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it would be one thing. It would be one thing if the Word became flesh and stood off from us. You think that would sound kind of obnoxious? That would be mercy to you and to me. If He just came in the flesh, that would be amazing and would be worth singing about for all of history. It would be amazing. He didn't just do that. He dwelt among us. He didn't just become like us. He experienced what you experience. Pain, sorrow, suffering, rejection, betrayal. He felt those. He knows those. God knows those. He dwelt among us. John uses some really, really, really clear language that's hard for us to understand. When it says that he dwelt among us, John invented a word there. You've probably heard this before. He made up a word that's not used anywhere else. He said he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. And when he says that, he is drawing a picture for anyone who's ever read the Old Testament. He is making imagery that would ring like a foghorn in the mind of anybody that's ever read the Old Testament. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you know God's presence was with Israel where? When they were in the wilderness. It was in the tabernacle. God's presence could be visibly seen and experienced by the people of God in the tabernacle. It was there that they could look and see God was with them. And John says the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh, and he tabernacled. We could look right at him and see Emmanuel. God was with us. In the same way that Jehovah God chose to adopt a tent metaphor for his presence, the Son of God as well tented among us, so that we could know that God was near, that he was here with us. The Word assumed the nature of mankind, took on the embodiment of humanity. He became flesh. But he didn't just put on that flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He fully participated in our humanity. And that is an indescribable mercy to you. That God fully participated among us. He tabernacled among us. John is saying he participated in life. And you feel like life can be so hard. It is a mercy to know that when you speak as a believer to the Father, when you pray through Christ, when your intercessor stands before the throne, you have an intercessor who knows all your pain. Just think of the amazing truth that this displays, that he tabernacled among us. This is a declaration of God's mercy, that he is participating with us is mercy to us. It is absolutely merciful for him to participate with us. And if you are looking for proof of God's mercy, I believe you should look to Christ. If you want to know, is God merciful? Look to Jesus and have your answer. Think of who he is and then consider what he did. Think back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul encourages the believers to have a mind like Christ, which is this: Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Recently in our catechism, Here in this room, we read question number 22 that said, why must the Redeemer be truly human? Why must he be truly human? And the answer that we all said in unison, that in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. It is a mercy of God that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Just consider the mercy. Hebrews, the author, writes in chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He partook in our nature. So when Christ had come, there was spoken, God's silence had broken. You think, for the Old Testament prophets having ended, and then that period of silence where for so long Israel wondered, where are you? Do you speak still, Lord? And then this final word arrives in the form of a baby. It is God speaking mercy to his people. It is God saying, I have not gone anywhere. In the most perfect way possible, he's declaring his presence with them in a way that they could see with their own eyes. So when John takes the word tent or tabernacle and turns it into a verb, you get now why that is such a powerful image for us. God is tabernacling again. God's full presence is here. John is saying you can see him. He's here. John is declaring he is with us. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you believe God's merciful like that? Can be hard to feel in the midst of our emotions. Have you responded to that mercy? I wonder if there are those in this room today who need yet to turn after seeing that mercy and respond in repentance and faith. The only right response to a mercy like this. Remember last week when Ed brought us such a helpful and powerful message on forgiveness. Having been forgiven so much, how do you go live? How do you respond to that kind of forgiveness and mercy and grace and love? What do you do? You look at everything you've done to rebel against that, and you say, I don't want that anymore. I don't want any of that. I turn away from that. I turn to Christ. My hope is here. My faith, my hope, my trust is entirely in the work of Jesus Christ. We live according to that trust. So I wonder, have you turned and seen the mercy of God displayed in Jesus Christ? He broke into history. His Son lived as a man. Do you see his mercy extended toward you now? Oh, respond. Today. Today could be the day of salvation for people in this room. But Matt, it's the holiday season. We don't do that then, right? No, absolutely we do. Turn in repentance and faith. Believe on Christ, and today you will be saved. I wonder for those of us who are in Christ and yet, from time to time, feel the weight of the world deeply, and in a way that causes us to struggle. I wonder, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones' advice to those who struggle. He encourages you to preach to yourself instead of listen to yourself. Stop listening to the voice and start talking to it. His counsel about going through dark seasons is that we would preach to ourselves. Listen, friends, in the mercies of God displayed in Christ, you have wonderful truth to preach to yourself. You could take this one verse from the Bible and over and over and over again preach it to your heart, you could reckon the fact that He tabernacled among us, that He dwelt with us, that He knows my pain. And whenever my heart says, nobody knows what I'm going through and nobody cares, I can say, no, that is not true. Heart, listen to me. He dwelt among us. He knows my pain. He showed mercy to me in that way. He has shown me great mercy. I have reason to rejoice because my God can sympathize with my pain. Frequently, it takes so long for our hearts to catch up with the truth that we know. So I plead with you to bear with that time, to cry out, to continue crying out, and to preach to your own heart. I think that there's an implication from this that I also just want to draw out for just a second. There's a truth that if Jesus came to tabernacle among us, and this can be overdone in all kinds of wrong ways, but I would encourage you to consider this truth. If Jesus tabernacled among us, I wonder, in what way are you also living among those with whom God has placed you? Are you actually mercifully dealing and showing the truth of God to those that God has placed you among? Are you tabernacling? Are you showing the glory of God, displaying what we'll see in a second, the grace and truth? Are you displaying that among those that God has placed you in? Well, we see third, after we see the mercy of His participation, we see the majesty of His salvation. We see that He became a man, He lived as a man, and now we see John talking about Him revealing His glory. Look at what it says. Dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory. Friends, it was on full display. It was on full display. John and the disciples could declare that they saw Jesus. In a sense, John uses language that sounds a lot like the Shekinah glory of God. God would display and manifest His glory visibly. John says that they beheld it. They saw it with their eyes. Peter sounds this way when he speaks of the Mount of Transfiguration in his letter. There's glory that has been seen and understood. He is declaring that the humanity of Jesus, the disciples saw the glory of God, the glory of the Logos that existed even in eternity past and was now displayed. There's a reason, you know, that, and I'm not an advocate of this, I'm just an informant, right? So there's a reason that pictures from olden days have those halos around some people and don't of others. It would be that they would say that there was something sort of emanating from them, there was a sense of importance or glory about them. John is saying that in Christ the glory of God was visible. The glory of God. You could look at Jesus, and what were you looking at? God's glory. He describes that glory, that original word doxa, that we use for doxology, where we glorify God, doxa, as of the only Son from the Father. The only Son from the Father. So we see that the glory really was all about the whole Godhead, that it was glory expressed as of a Son and a Father, if you needed a physical metaphor for how that works. As of the only Son from the Father, His glory emanated. The Father, the glory was as of or like, it corresponds to, in the nature of, the glory of an only Son sent from the Father. So Jesus is is as much God when he is man as he ever was. I know that's hard to deal with in our brain, but it is true theologically. He did not give up his godness to become man. And so his glory was present as he was a man. God's full glory was on display in the living Son from the Father. And he describes that glory also that was displayed by the Word as full of grace and truth. And grammatically in the Greek, it's clear that this phrase is linked to the third word in the English translation in that verse. And the Word was full of grace and truth. This is describing what Jesus is like, full of grace and truth. The Logos, Christ, is full of grace and truth. It's this two of the central characteristics used to describe God throughout the Bible. Two of the attributes that describe divine character across the pages of Bible. Steadfast love and faithfulness and truthfulness are absolutely indicative of who God is. If you want to know who God is, full of grace and truth. Everything that is true comes from him, and he only is truth. And he is also grace and steadfast love and faithfulness embodied when we see Christ. Jesus embodies that, the full expression of God's covenant loyalty and unmerited favor toward a world that rejected him. So his glory is seen in his coming, but it also, if you think with me, this kind of description in seeing the glory of Christ, John doesn't just experience it in his coming, does he? You think of the end of old John's life. He's on that island, getting a vision. As he considers and writes in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he says this, "And I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" John saw the full glory of Christ when he came, full of grace and truth as Emmanuel. But by grace, later in his life, he saw that glory even more fully displayed as the vision was opened for him of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who bought a people for God. We see most fully the glory of God displayed as Jesus, the one who came in grace and truth, showed that grace and truth on the cross, where God's love was fully displayed, steadfast love for his people, and where justice, truth, was answered with the sacrifice of the Lamb. So when we see the Word becoming flesh, full of grace and truth, and we consider the incarnation of Christ, we are holding a theme that can never be separated from the work that he came to do. For it is in that work that his glory is fully seen and displayed and will be forever worshipped. He came as a baby, yes, but with a purpose to redeem his people. So he came, yes, as a little one, fragile and frail, And we marvel and sing and wonder at that truth. But it is also true that baby had a purpose. We can never separate our minds from the truth that His glory is fully displayed in this grace and truth that we see only at Calvary so fully displayed. God's glory is displayed in Christ alone. Well, John saw that, and I think there are applications for us from it. As we come to see God's glory displayed in both grace and truth in Christ, that is a truth that we should center our lives on. We should be people committed to truth. We should be unwavering that God is true and His Word is true. And it's nowhere more plainly manifested than in Jesus Christ. And so our lives ought to be lived, even during the holidays. They ought to be lived. And during all of our days, for the glory of God and for Jesus Christ. Not for our glory, but for His. As Ronnie reminded us with Soli Deo Gloria just a few weeks ago. We must also be those, not just marked by truth, and the truth of Christ specifically. We must also be those marked by grace. We must be those who give grace. The grace that we have tasted must be shared. The mercy that we've been shown must be shared. We must be those who live in that place, for whom grace is a reality that we have received, and so we must just give. We must be those who share grace freely and lavishly. You see the opportunity that you have, especially in our culture, in this day, 2016, where fat guys in red suits seem to be the point. Do you see that there is something so much more and better? Do you see the opportunity you've got right now to be a herald of grace and truth to those around you? To be a declarer of the mercy and the mystery of the incarnation to those around you right now. Their minds are tuned. They think there's something going on that ought to be noticed. Tell them there's something so much more. So much more. If they could throw the shell aside and just see what there really is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they would be changed forever. I wonder, do we see the majesty of His salvation, that He came not just as a baby, but He came to die? Is that linked in your mind to the Christmas story? Is that something that you really strive to keep out at the front? Yes, He came, but He came for a reason. We don't just tell part of the story. We want to remember that He came out of mercy and love and to declare truth, that He might save a people, the majesty of His salvation. Well, I pray that the focus of your Christmas week, your season this year, would be focused on the greatest mystery of all time. The eternal Son of God became man, took on flesh in order to save His creation, sinners like you and like me. To God alone be the glory. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we need Your help. So we're asking, as children coming to a Father, We know and acknowledge that You, like a father, give good things to Your children. We pray asking, Father, would You cause that grace and truth would be seen, Your glory would be seen in our lives, displayed specifically over the coming days in practical ways, that You would drown out drown out the shallowness with truth. Father, that we would see the glorious mystery of the incarnation and marvel and worship, so that for us, songs about the coming of Christ are filled with hope and joy at your mercy. Would you cause that even the reading of Scripture, the birth stories of Jesus, would cause us to shudder and wonder at your kindness and your power and your wisdom. Father, would you use us to graciously share the truth of the glorious gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We pray that you would do this for your glory and your name's sake. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.